We're in the middle of a series called Church History, Christian Thought and Philosophy. And we've looked a lot lately at how Aristotelianism, remember when we talk about Aristotelianism, we're talking about a philosophy that looks at what is going on in the physical world, in the world of senses, sight, touch, smell, taste, and what the implications of that are for the transcendent world, the world above. And that's opposed to Platonism, the philosophy of Plato, which bled into some of the teachings of the Christian church as a way of defining or giving us a way of articulating doctrine. In Platonism, the emphasis was to look at the unseen world, the world of forms, the perfect world, so that we can know the implications of what is going on down here. So remember, when we think of Aristotelianism, we're thinking of a very strong focus on what is going on in this world. It's a worldly focus with a transcendent end, although Aristotle didn't believe that transcendent really existed. He thought that we were coming to that eventually. In Platonism, Plato said there's a world that we can't see, but it's a perfect world, and we, through contemplation, can access that. So he focused on the world above. For Plato, this world was not his home in a real sense, although these are pagan philosophers we're talking about. And remember, we've been looking this summer at how even though these are pagan philosophies, just like we use language to talk about biblical truth, and the Bible is translated into language, the philosophers also provided categories of thought and illustrations and way of putting things together that were borrowed by the early theologians in the church and put together, and that has shaped our church history. So we've been looking at Aristotelianism, how Aristotelianism shaped thought in the West, especially with reference to the church. Last week, by way of review, I reminded you that when we looked at St. Augustine, we looked at a man who was impacted by philosophy, and yet for him, revelation was always the umbrella under which everything else fell. Philosophy was always subordinate to revelation, and whenever he wrote about God, it was always a devotional thought or a prayer to God. Later, we looked at Boethius, who is probably the one that's most responsible with publicizing popularizing Aristotelian thought in the late Middle Ages. One of the reasons Aristotle and his thinking was preserved for us. Boethius was a believer, and yet when he was imprisoned and was going to be executed, and he was there for several months, he decided to try to tell believers, look, we can't ignore philosophy. And so remember, he wrote The Consolation of Philosophy, where Lady Philosophy visits him in prison. And he, by looking at the things of the world, argued toward the fact that God must exist. And he found all his comforts in that prison in philosophy itself. But what he does unwittingly is open the door for dividing revelation and philosophy. Now we don't have philosophy subordinate to revelation. We have them treated as two separate entities. And he showed that he could get to a biblical thought through philosophy, just like revelation gave him a biblical thinking. We also looked at Thomas Aquinas. Now, here we are several hundred years removed from Boethius. Richard treated Thomas Aquinas, and we looked that night, you did, at apologetics. And probably the most significant advancement in apologetics was Thomas Aquinas. He wrote the Summa Theologicae, and he treated philosophy as a necessary corollary to revelation. Now, philosophy isn't down here just as a separate entity. By the time we get to Aquinas, really he's treating them on the same level. And again, Aquinas is a believer, but he's putting a lot of stock in philosophy. And he's not just choosing to do this. Remember, these men are living in a time where the focus in the church has stopped being on what is above first, and they're starting to put their focus on what is below and its implications for above. They're starting to move away from thinking Platonistically to they're trying to think like Aristotle. They're starting to drift into that mode. And so we start seeing this in the philosophy. So last week, We looked at Aristotelianism and how it advanced into the Renaissance and the Reformation, how this zeal to examine and take apart and reconstruct and figure out everything, how it advanced in the Renaissance and the Reformation, giving us many of the ideas and inventions we take for granted today. In fact, last week I think I mentioned that a lot of our Bible study methods, just as an example, the best ones that we use come from this philosophical shift. We go back to the original manuscript. We study the words of Scripture. When you do Bible studies, some of you do word studies. That kind of thing was never done until Aristotelianism really pervaded the West. There was an idea of returning to the source and ripping apart things and examining it. And we've learned a lot by doing that. And you look at our electricity and our running water and our technology. Everything came from this whole turn of thought to focusing on this world and how to figure everything out, how everything puts together. And we've just advanced and advanced in knowing things about this world because our focus has been on this world. Ever since that philosophical shift. If we had remained Platonists in the West, I dare say we would not have had the advancements that we had. And until the West found out about Aristotle, remember, as a result of the Crusades primarily, the West was very provincial. We think, you know, where our roots are, we always think that we are, you know, the center of the earth, the top of civilization. But the East was the advanced one. Were the advanced ones back then. We were the country bumpkins in the world. And it wasn't until we discovered what was going on in the East that that all changed. So we entertained the question for a few moments, what does it take for a person to come to believe in God? And we had a little bit of discussion about that, and we're going to go back into that tonight and stick on this kind of a topic. After all, when we think of how transcendent God is, 1 Timothy says he's the unapproachable, invisible God, the transcendent creator. He's infinite. He's holy. Then we have man, who is a sinner without understanding. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, if that isn't bad enough, says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't want anything to do with God anyway. I mean, how far apart can you get from God than that? And so what does it take to bridge that gap in between those two entities? Can a person ever truly come to faith in Christ by means of Aristotelian philosophical arguments? Can we take philosophical arguments and scientific truth and prove to somebody that there is God so that we can narrow that gap? Is it possible? Last week, we went to one of the reformers, one of the most famous ones that most of you all know of, John Calvin, who was trained in Aristotelian philosophy, among other things. He was trained, in fact, he studied to be a lawyer. He was trained, if anybody was trained, in how to present rational arguments. And he was good at it. And he could present rational truths for why the Bible was the inerrant word of God, why God existed, and the list of things that he could recite went on and on and on. Well, we read from some of the institutes last week regarding the witness of logic. Regarding the logical processes that somebody would have to go through to know that there is a God, using this human reason. And John Calvin said, the witness of the Holy Spirit, this is stronger than all proof. I mean, at the end of the day, John Calvin said, you can take all of your proofs and they can be airtight, and yet the witness of the Spirit is necessary for a person to come to faith in Christ. He said, regarding the witness of the heavens, it is therefore in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. I think he's referring to Psalm 19 there. The lamps of the universe are the stars of heaven. He says, it is in vain that so many burning lamps shine forth for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. Although they bathe us with holy in their radiance, yet they can themselves in no way lead us into the right path. Surely they strike some sparks, but before their fuller light shines, these are all smothered, he says. And we talked about Psalm 19 for just a few minutes last week. In Psalm 19, the beginning, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, there is a declaration of the glory of God in the heavens. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech, and night to night shows knowledge. It talks about the sun coming forth as a bridegroom, rejoicing on his bridal day, and the sun goes across the center of heaven. We look at all of God's creation, and we marvel. And those of us who are believers say, wow, why doesn't everybody realize there's a God? Why doesn't everybody who's an unbeliever, who's blind and doesn't want anything to do with God, and Satan is blinding his eyes, why don't they see that and believe? Well, Psalm 19, I think, gives us the answer. I think it unlocks that truth because it goes on to say the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The sun never converted anyone, and the stars never converted anyone. But the word of God as the instrument with the agent of the Holy Spirit by the providence of God has converted sinners and has saved them. And so if you keep reading Psalm 19, it exalts the word of God above natural revelation, what we call natural revelation. And so we made that point last week and talked about that for a little bit. And I ended with a question: what role does apologetics play in the life of the church? When I say apologetics, remember, that's a category of Christian thought. That's what we're talking about this summer. Christian thought and how we've come to think certain things as a Christian. Apologetics is that branch of Christian thought where we give reasonable proofs for what we believe. What role does apologetics play in the life of the church? And it was that question that I promised to come back to, and I will. I will. So we're going to jump into this question, but I'm going to give you a little bit of information beforehand. Then we'll come back to that, and we'll have some discussion. I have far fewer notes than last week, okay? I know I shouldn't just say that because then I totally blow it anyway. But it's up to you tonight when we start getting into some discussion. But our session tonight, then, is entitled Aristotelian Apologetics and Its Place in the Church. Aristotelian Apologetics. Now, I'm using Aristotelian as an adjective there to emphasize the fact that we're talking about that branch of studying Scripture that came from this focus upon things on this earth, philosophical proofs that are apart from revelation, not subordinate to revelation necessarily, but apart from revelation, showing that we can argue with somebody who's an unbeliever that our faith is credible. It is reasonable. That's what we mean tonight by apologetics. That's why I use Aristotelian apologetics. I think that Thomas Aquinas, that Richard treated, is arguably the most important figure in church history on the subject of apologetics as we understand them today. I mean, he just, you know, if apologetics had been coming along, and some would argue they'd have been coming a lot longer than I would argue, Thomas Aquinas really cranked it up a notch with his Summa Theologica. But I want to take you back about 200 centuries before Aquinas into the Middle Ages once again and introduce you to another man called Anselm of Canterbury. In the Catholic Church, they call him Saint Anselm. He was an Italian medieval philosopher. He was a theologian. He was a church official who held the office at Canterbury of archbishop from 1093 to his death in 1109. I'm not going to give you any real thing about his life like I've done with some of these, except to say that Anselm had conflicts with popes and with kings. And he was a brilliant man in his time. You notice his icon here, which I imagine that is. That's the only time I've ever seen that, is when I found this picture of him. His icon is holding a ship. One of the things in his life is that he was actually in Normandy, and there was issue with his going across the English Channel, and the Pope was involved, and the kings of England were involved, whether or not he should be here or there. It's really funny. In church history, if you watch men who are really brilliant, often the government and the church, neither of them know what to do with a man like that, and that he kind of gets tossed around. And I think that's why the ship is there. I've never read it anywhere, but I think that's why the ship is there, because there was issue with his crossing the channel. His school, which was in Bec, which was an abbey in Normandy, was one of the leading schools in the West for training people in theology. It was while he was living a quieter life there in the abbey at Bec that he wrote his two most famous works, the Monologion, the Proslogion. I think that means the first word. And then, you know, if you write a book called The First Word or The Only Word, on something. Nobody thinks there's going to be a sequel, but apparently there was a sequel, and so it was the proslogion, the next word, or the other word. What's interesting is that the proslogion is a lot more famous than the monologion. You can actually get copies of this online and look at them. I've never been able to find one of the first online to look at it. But the proslogion has a lot of information in it that we still use today if we study in this field. In these works, Anselm attempted to give rational proofs for the existence of God and Christ and the Christian faith. And we're going to read just a little bit from the proslogion in a moment. But both works set forth many arguments for God and for his existence, and explain God apart from the direct witness of revelation, and they explain his existence. By far, I think he is most famous for this particular argument called the ontological argument. Now, ontology is the study of being or existence, the essence of something. And he has an essential argument for the existence of God called the ontological argument. Now, here is his ontological argument, or a little bit of it here. Alcui quo hilu maius cagatari posit, which means, I think, this: the being than which no greater can be thought. I slaughtered the Latin, I know it, but I wasn't going slow enough. I have to read everything really carefully still. But in Latin, that means one or someone who nothing greater it can possibly be thought. The being than which no greater can be thought. Or you can turn it around this way: the ultimate being. But as we will see, it's important to say it the way he said it, and you'll see in a minute. Now, you have to put your own thinking caps on, because we're going to read the proslogion, and this saying, this little quip, is going to be in there several times. The being than which no greater can be thought. In other words, if you're thinking about God, can you imagine a being that is greater than he? And this is a question that we could put to anybody, not just believers. If you're going to imagine God, and if you poll people on the streets and ask them, what's your image of God? He is going to be that image that is the greatest thing they can imagine. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying, well, there's God, but then my husband's greater than that, my children are greater than that. And some people might think that in practicality, but really when we think of God, we think of that being that is the top of the chain of all of the universe, however we conceive of that. And that's what he's talking about: the being than which no greater can be thought. Now, Anselm argues that the person's concept of God is this being. And he argues that since a person can conceive of this being, therefore he must exist. You follow that? If you can conceive of a being than which no greater can be thought, then logically that being must exist. Now, how does he argue that? Here we go. Suppose, he says, and you have to follow this really carefully, okay? This is Anselm, and it's all like this, okay? Not all quite this hard, but a lot of it is like this. Suppose that this being than which no greater can be thought exists in the understanding alone. In other words, this being we're conceiving of only exists in my mind, okay? If that's true, then it can be conceived to exist in reality, which is greater. In other words, if you're going to conceive of this being of which no greater can be thought, and then you can imagine that he really is out there somewhere, which is the greater being, the one in your mind or one that's out there somewhere? The one that's out there somewhere. Okay, now watch this. Anselm would agree with you. Therefore, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived, exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. But obviously this is impossible. Now what did he just say? He said, if it's only in the mind, then you're lying to yourself. Because if a being that's greater than the being than which nothing greater can be conceived is only in the mind, and yet you can imagine one that really exists, then the one that really exists is greater than one in the mind. So if you're saying that the one in the mind is the only one that exists, then you're lying. That is not the greatest being that exists, because you can imagine one that really does exist, and he is greater. Do you get it? Okay, good. So he says this is impossible. In other words, if you can imagine in your mind, it is a contradiction of terms not to imagine it existing. Otherwise, he's not greater. Okay? Hence, there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And it exists both in the understanding and in reality. Now, and it assuredly exists so truly that it cannot be conceived not to exist. Now watch this. For it is possible to conceive of a being which cannot be conceived not to exist, and this is greater than one which can be conceived not to exist. In other words, can you think of a being that does not exist? Then that being is not as great as one that has to be there. I summarized, okay? The being that you can't imagine that he does not exist has to be greater than the being that you can imagine doesn't exist, right? And so if that's true, this is a proof that God must exist. Hence, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived can be conceived not to exist, it is not that than which nothing greater can be conceived. But this is an irreconcilable contradiction. So there is then so truly a being than which nothing greater can be conceived to exist, that it cannot even be conceived not to exist. And this being thou art, O Lord, our God. And notice, that's important. He's praying this. This whole proslogion is a prayer. Okay? That's important. You don't find that later on in the Aristotelian world where we're putting God under the microscope and parceling him out and talking about him in the third person. You wouldn't do that back then. You would either do what Boethius does, create a dialogue between himself and Lady Wisdom, and you would remove yourself psychologically from a discussion about God because you'd be looking at a dialogue of people talking about it. But you would never tell somebody to their face in writing, God is this and that in the third person. That would be too presumptuous. That would be too proud. So it's important that he comes back and shows us he's still praying these things to God. Why, then, has the fool said in his heart, there is no God? Probably because the fool is totally confused like we are. Why, then, has the fool said in his heart, there is no God, since it is so evident to a rational mind that thou dost exist in the highest degree of all? Why, except that he is dull and a fool? Now, what do we think about Anselm's ontological argument? And there's much more where that came from. That was just a little sampling. But this is probably his most famous, by the way, and it is still used. You study apologetics today, it may be in the first course where they review apologetics as it has developed, but there are versions of this ontological argument that are used today that people learn and train and are able to talk to people about the being, the existence of God, and how he must be there. I mean, it's just logical. And so we still see this. What do we think about that kind of argumentation in general? Any response to this? I know this is a very broad...
It seems to make sense.
Okay, it seems to make sense, okay?
I want to know what Christian thinks.
It looks like a very clever man who is trying to convince himself that there's a God.
Do you think he already believes there's a God?
Think that that is getting that very far.
Okay.
I do know that he was a very famous Christian man, but I'm glad we're not going that way anymore.
Do you think he was trying to convince himself?
Well, convince people who read him too. That's monastery for whatever it was.
Okay. Who was in the monastery?
Other men like himself.
Okay, that's important. That's important. And that, basically, that was true. Remember, this is before the printing press, okay? He's not people aren't sifting through the proslogion in that era in their homes. But he was teaching, and in the abbey, that was basically who he was teaching, whereas other believers. Okay, and that's something to keep in mind, because we're looking at the way the church thought, and he was famous. His thinking pervaded the church at that time. Okay, Chip, are you going to say something?
Yeah, I was trying to reduce it to mathematical symbolic logic, because that's the argument.
The purest logic is mathematics.
If this, then that. Mm-hmm. And there's certain laws that it follows. Mm-hmm. I couldn't keep up with it.
We can go back and review it, and then we'll maybe afterwards. So we'll do the mathematical class portion after this, and you can come up front. And we'll try it again.
Jesus said that even if someone were to come from the dead, they would believe it. Hmm. Therefore, it takes more than just that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But would there be a purpose for this? Go ahead.
God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise.
And that's a good thing, isn't it? So where is the wise among us? And the rich and the highborn, he says. And it's true. There are usually very few like that in the church. And it's not because they're harder to save. All of us are equally more difficult to save. I think it has more to do with God bringing glory to his name and showing that he can do anything he wants at any time. But anyway, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. Brother Gene.
Pastor, I think there's a vast difference between a rational mind, a rational approach and rational logic, and a spiritual mind and a spiritual approach to things. And so I think that's a good illustration that all of the logic is probably beyond reproof if you follow it step by step. And rationally speaking, you could say it should be self-evident to everybody that there's a God. But that's vastly different than a spiritual logic and a spiritual mind. Mm-hmm. And the things of God can only be comprehended spiritually, not logically.
I think it's something significant where Paul, in comparing himself to others who were not on the same spiritual plane, in other words, they were unbelievers, said, but we have the mind of Christ. We still have fallen minds, but we have redeemed minds. That has a lot to do with it, I think. Let me ask you, Jane, go ahead. One more question, then or comment.
Yeah, it's a comment. I'm just thinking about the minds of scientists, for instance. A lot of them are today moving to creationism, mm-hmm. because mm-hmm. of the evidence. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christians, because there's all the logic of the world. And they're seeing perfect plan, the design, and all of that is there. I mean, just like his argument, it's clear. But they don't want to believe God, because they know if they believe God, they'll have to obey him. Mm-hmm. And so I think the arguments are fun. Mm-hmm. I think that was fun to read. Mm-hmm. But it's only because I've been enlightened by the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit. It wouldn't do any good.
It excites us to see that kind of thing. It does me. And I think most believers feel that way.
But it wouldn't have brought me to Christ.
Okay. And your point about, you know, creationism, or is that what you called it? Distinguished from divine revelation, Genesis 1 and 2 creationism, but the fact that, and this has been going on for a while, but the point is well taken. These are not believers. And some of them would argue fiercely that they are not Christians. They're atheists in a sense, they would argue. But they're recognizing design. That's what it is. Intelligent design. That's the word. Okay. Yeah. They're recognizing intelligent design. Well, boy, what an opportunity to engage a person who's already thinking along that line as a bridge to biblical truth. And we have to get to biblical truth. But if we are totally ignorant of this major shift in some of cosmology and other sciences, we're missing out on opportunities of people that are being trained in places. Now, intelligent design has a long way to go before it's accepted universally, if it ever will be. But keep that in mind for a second, because in the application stage of this, we're going to come to that kind of a thing that we all could perhaps use. But Richard, go ahead.
Another thing, I mentioned this when we did the Aquinas lesson to take some of the pressure off Anselm. If we're not all convinced that this is the best airtight logic, it's also good to remember he wrote this whole argument in a very devotional context. Mm-hmm. And the work in which he was writing was one that just followed pious reflection on God. He wasn't writing it for a debate in which you have to dot every I and cross every T with that much precision. So if we're not all like, oh man, that's great, now you don't remember the context in which you wrote it when devotion.
Yeah. Thank you for coming to Anselm's rescue there, Richard. But, you know, that's true. And that's a good segue into this next little segment here. What is he trying to do in his apologetics? Here's a definition of apologetics that I read from a standard systematic theology. Some of you may even have it. I won't say which one it is. But their definition of apologetics is proving a defense of the truthfulness of the Christian faith for the purpose of convincing unbelievers. The purpose being here to convince unbelievers. Now, my question only here is that what Anselm was doing in the Proslogion, in his writings? It is true that Anselm sought to develop reasonable proofs for the existence of God in the Christian faith. However, Anselm also believed that it was necessary for a person to be a believer before being persuaded according to these steps of reasoning. Now, I'm going to tell you what he wrote. This is what Anselm wrote. He said, "I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand." See, it's totally opposite of what we normally think of when we think of apologetics. We normally think, we'll give understanding so the belief will follow. Anselm said, no. I believe, then I understand. How many young people, I'm including ourselves when we were young, how many of us embraced the gospel at an early age and trusted in Christ and we never looked back, and yet we're still discovering these things about our salvation that we're like, wow, I didn't realize that Christ had done that, you know. But we trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ. What brought us to that point? Was it the rational arguments or was it the work of Christ? He says, "For this too I believe, that unless I first believe, I shall not understand." That is what Anselm believes. In Anselm's order of things, first, faith is found. A person embraces the gospel of Christ. And after saving faith is embraced, then there is a ground for demonstrating the reasonableness of the truth that is believed. This was his approach. He would teach the believers in his school, mainly monks, I think, who had already embraced the truth of the gospel. And he would say things like this. He would ask them, "Why do you call things good? Why is one thing good and another better and still another better than all the rest? What or why are there degrees of goodness? Does this not suggest that there is some absolute standard of goodness which make all of the other goods relative by comparison? How do men speak of justice? Are there not varying degrees of justice and some acts less just than others? How can we speak of degrees of justice if there is not an absolute justice in the universe by which all other justices compare? You see," he would say, "the very existence of all things is impossible without a being from whom all other things exist and who is himself the standard of all things." That's the kind of thing Anselm would sit around probably and teach and write about. But these things he wrote as a prayer. He wrote devotionally to God for people who are already believers. And that is a difference in Anselm's thinking of what we call apologetics and what we have come to think of apologetics today. Let me say more things, and we're going to jump into a discussion here. There are those who defend Aristotelian apologetics as far as using them to convince people of unbelief, or people who are unbelievers, and lead them to belief. I cut just a sample of one of these from some website, and I've got the documentation somewhere. But I'm going to read you just a little bit of this and respond to it. This is a person who is trying to demonstrate the use of apologetics in the New Testament, which I think is an anachronism. Nobody in the New Testament is using Aristotelian apologetics. I mean, this is impossible as a philosophy. We might see some similarities in some things that were done, But this is a philosophy that developed over the centuries of the early church into what it later became. So listen to this in that context. This person says, Christian apologetics has a long and honorable history, beginning in the New Testament times. For we find Peter making a plea for apologetical reasoning when he writes, always be prepared to make a defense, an apologia, that's the word, apologia, when we see the word defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. One, when we use the word apologia, or when we see the word apologia in the New Testament, this does not mean a one-to-one ratio with apologetics. Again, that would be an anachronism. You understand what anachronism is, right? We make an observation in history using a term or a philosophy or an invention or something that is long in coming yet. Like, you know, if we decided that Moses led all the people out of Egypt and they got out really fast because they all hopped on their motorcycles and rode out. And we would say, wait a minute, motorcycles weren't invented for 2,000 years. Well, actually, it was more than that. But 3,500 years, let's say, something like that. But that would be an anachronism. Obviously, that could not have happened. That would be ludicrous to think. And when we see the word apologia in the New Testament, you can't incorporate into that term, lay over it, all what we think of when we think of apologetics. Because that was so long in coming. An apologia is a defense. That's all it is. It does not imply by what means the defense is made. It just means a defense. But I know one thing. There is no evidence that the early church made their defense on an average basis by using Aristotelian apologetics. Secondly, when we quote this verse, we have to remember its larger context. Peter is talking to believers who were suffering intense persecution for their faith. They were being encouraged to explain why they believed the gospel they embraced in a gentle and humbler manner, not with an in-your-face kind of attitude toward their persecutors. Notice they're suffering there. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It doesn't say by what means they make the defense. And by the way, this doesn't mean we shouldn't use this verse to talk about apologetics. Because in our giving our defense today, we may use apologetics with people. But I want you to understand this context of this verse that's often used as a defense for apologetics. We have to take it in the way that it was intended. Peter, along with John, Peter did this very thing. We see living examples in the book of Acts of Peter actually making a defense. And how did that happen? I'm thinking of Acts 4 and 5, after they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John preached Jesus based upon the Old Testament prophets. They proclaimed the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. And their apologetic was, you crucified the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they arrested him and said, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they went out and preached anyway. And they dragged him back before the Sanhedrin. You know what their apologetic was? We ought to obey God rather than men. That was their apologetic. It's nothing like the kind of apologetics we have today. So to say they engaged in Aristotelian apologetics is a little bit of an anachronism. Now, let me emphasize again, I'm not saying all this because I'm going to conclude there's no place for apologetics. I mean, quite the opposite. But it's one of those ways, I think, of how there's always, remember how we said in the major premise of this whole discussion we're having this summer, that there's always something between our eyes and the Bible when we read. And if we read, oh, that's the word apologetics. So they were using apologetics. That's one of those ways we take our modern view of things and lay it across the Bible, and we may miss the point because of that. We may not get the entire picture like we should. And in this case, we need to take note of what the defense really was that they were using. Now, a couple other things here. This website continues. Our Lord himself engaged in apologetical arguments when he appealed to his miracles as proof that he was sent by the Father and possessed supernatural powers. His works, he said, bear witness that the Father had sent him, And addressing the Apostle Philip, he appealed to his miracles as warrant for demanding faith in him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. It is clear, he continues, from the opening verses of Luke's gospel, that the evangelist in writing his gospel had an apologetical purpose. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. In other words, now Luke's orderly account was apologetics in this author's mind. Indeed, it has been argued that all the Gospels are apologetical in scope, being written for believers to show them that their faith in Christ was well-founded and for Jews and pagans to lead them to faith in Christ. Now, in these paragraphs that I've just read, then, Jesus is an apologist by virtue of his miracles, and Luke is an apologist by virtue of the fact that he wanted to give an orderly account. In fact, all the gospel writers were apologists, they argue. Now, it may be argued that they in some way defended or justified the ministry of Jesus, the gospel writers. But to say that the gospel writers and even Jesus himself was an apologist in the contemporary understanding of apologetics in a post-Aristotelian world is not right. When Jesus performed a miracle, now think about this, it was by definition not a natural act. It was a supernatural act. Jesus was not taking the natural world and using it to demonstrate proofs of God to his hearers. When Jesus came, the above world broke in on the world that we see. And he pointed to those works from the above world, really, to prove the existence of God and to defend his ministry and say that he was the Son. There was no need for apologetics when the Son was here, because the Son himself were the works that were plain for all to see. They were the witness to the Father. You see, what these people are doing is they're trying to say, well, we should use apologetics. And so that it's a foregone conclusion. So now, and we do this often. This is one of the things we do when we look at Scripture. We already have our minds made up about what must be true, and it seems so innocent. So we go to the Scripture and we find all these proofs for what we already believe. And we have to stop sometimes and say, now, wait a minute, is this really what's going on? And at the same time, with the gospel writers, when you read the gospels, they're based upon Jesus' miracles and his teachings and the Old Testament scriptures. They're not based on apologetics. And there are other examples that are offered in the lives of the other writers. In fact, in the life of the Apostle Paul. One major text that's often read is Acts 17. In fact, can we turn there for a minute? If you have your Bibles here, let's go to Acts 17 for just a second. And look at Paul's defense of the Lord on Areopagus, the Mars Hill confrontation. This is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, let's decide here if Paul is really using apologetics. This is Acts 17, 16 through 34. And of course, we've looked at one example of apologetics tonight through Anselm, but there are many, many more. And if you've ever been into apologetics, you know there's lots of different arguments that we use to philosophically and scientifically say there must be a God. But this is what Paul did when he went through Athens on his way to Corinth. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, idolatry everywhere. Okay, now remember, people worship idols. They're not secularists like we are. Okay, I say we. Our culture is mainly secularists. We worship ourselves or our things. They believed in a transcendent world. They believed in sort of an above world of sorts. But remember, it's one thing to believe in an above world. It's another thing to have a true picture of what that above world really is and what it looks like. That's something philosophy cannot fill in for us. And so here are a whole bunch of philosophers and a whole bunch of pagan idol worshipers. And therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to believe. By the way, when he's arguing with Jews, he's using the Old Testament scriptures. He always did that. Maybe not so with the Gentile worshipers all the time, but he often used scripture when he did this. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, remember those are the ones we skipped over, those philosophies, and some said, they encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Hey, that probably made him really excited. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard of that before. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship already. Without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said." Now, when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being," that's scriptural. And then he quotes one of their own poets, "For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," notice the response. Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So some totally mocked. They weren't going to listen to this anymore. Others said, "We'll think about this. We want to hear more about this." So Paul departed from among them. However, now here's a third group. Some men joined him and believed because of that message. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. I have problems with that word. A woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, there's lots we could talk about in what Paul said, which we won't have time to go into. But here is what Paul did, some of the things that he did. Okay, this is a great passage of study, and I would meditate on it and look for parallels to how we might be able to confront and challenge and build a bridge of conversation into somebody's world today. It's a great passage for that. And we might actually come back to it by the end of the summer just as an illustration, because this is what we're getting to eventually in a few weeks. But here's a couple things he did do. He preached Jesus crucified and risen. Wherever you find Paul, you find the proclamation of the gospel. You never have just this reasoning of this unknown. I mean, he didn't leave them ambiguous when he talked about this unknown God. He was telling them about, in fact, the resurrection is what broke it up. Usually there are two things that would break up the preaching of the Apostle Paul. One, when he blatantly told them, "You're the one who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ." Usually people got very upset and wanted to stone him for saying that, or they cried out in repentance when he said that. And the second part of the message was the risen Christ often broke up the meeting. That they just couldn't stomach the fact that somebody could actually come back from the dead. I know we take these Christian ideas for granted. My dad told me when he was witnessing to a man who had never heard of the resurrection. When he got to that part, the man said, "Wait a minute, he came back from the dead?" He was just astounded at that. Man trusted Christ as a savior that same night. When he heard the gospel, it was the first time he'd heard it. For him, and my dad said, it was really amazing to hear, to see him puzzling over that, something that he had just taken for granted for so many years, having become a believer early on. Here's something else Paul did. He engaged them according to their own understanding in order to communicate the truth. This is really important. He engaged them, and he engaged them on a lot of levels. First of all, you know, in verse 23, he talks about this unknown God. I mean, what a perfect illustration to bridge into their thinking something they're already consumed with, and now he's just filling in. And think about the audience and the hearing he gains by doing this. I would not call this apologetics. but he's engaging them according to their own understanding in order to communicate the truth to them. He even uses their own poets. I think that's important. He takes something that they're interested in and something that they have said and takes it in the context and gets them to think about it in a new light. And he's not saying, okay, we can find the truth in your poets just as much as we can in the Word of God. He's not saying that at all. He's having a conversation. He's opening up categories of thinking in their minds. He's gaining a hearing with these people. And we have a lot to learn from him. Here's something else he did. From there, he argued for the truth of the gospel. But we have to note, his argumentation was always based on revelation. He opens up the conversation. He builds a bridge, and then he uses revelation because revelation is the only thing that has the truth. Now, if we want to know what Paul really thinks about this whole idea of argumentation and philosophy and so forth, we have a really clear testimony by his own pen when he wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he recounts his ministry to them. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's the gospel. That's what he came to preach. And if he did nothing else, he was going to preach the gospel. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think one of the things that Paul could be saying here is that even if he could have come and reasoned with them philosophically and showed them through their own prophets and their own philosophers that God must exist and so therefore they should believe in him, even if he had accomplished that, their faith would have rested on the wisdom of men and not on the power of God. And I would not want a faith that rests on the wisdom of men, no matter how convinced I was, based on rational arguments. At the end of the day, we've got to get to revelation. Now, concerning apologetics, all apologetics are based on probabilities. And if we see this happen in the world, therefore it stands to reason this is true, that's the kind of thing apologetics does. But probabilities can never stand up to the bedrock of truth, which is in the Holy Scriptures, which are never embraced by blinded men and women. So no matter how we look at apologetics, I think it behooves us to know the gospel that we proclaim. I'm going to close this session before we have some conversation and close tonight with a quotation from J.I. Packer. He wrote a chapter in a book called God Who is Rich in Mercy, called Theism for Our Time. On page 13 in this volume, J.I. Packer says, "All arguments for God's existence, all expositions of the analogy of being," that's the ontological argument, by the way, "of proportionality and of attribution as means of intelligibly conceptualizing God, and all attempts to show the naturalness of theism are logically loose," okay? In other words, based on probabilities. "They state no more than possibilities and can all be argued against indefinitely." In other words, if you're going to only stand on rational proofs, somebody is going to blow a hole in your argument somewhere. You're going to find somebody. "They cannot be made watertight, and if offered as such, they can be shown not to be watertight by anyone who knows any logic. This will damage the credit of any theology that appears to be building and relying on these arguments." What I'm talking about here is building a bridge toward knowledge of God simply with rational and philosophical arguments only. And is that what we're trying to accomplish in apologetics? What role does apologetics play in the life of the church? Now, I've mentioned several things in this whole discussion where we could say, oh, I can see a good reason for it. And I'm going to summarize those. I've got four. There's probably many more than this. These are just four main ones. I think one of the purposes is to demonstrate the reasonableness of Christianity. Okay, the Apostle Paul was a very logical person. You talk about reasoning and logical sequence. I mean, he was a master at it in his epistles. And I think it does us good to remember that we don't check our brains at the door when we become believers. Our faith is defensible. it does stand on a logical sequence of events. We believe in a Christ who died and who rose again. I mean, people might deny that that actually happened. That's why we believe and they don't. But it is rational as far as it goes. Another thing, to engage an unbeliever for a chance to give him or her the gospel. I think we've affirmed that here tonight. That there are some people that we can really engage and get them to think about the claims of Scripture in ways they would not through this exercise. Thirdly, and here's one we've skirted around, but really it comes to the heart of what Anselm was doing, to encourage the hearts of believers as they rejoice in the truth. That when I hear these kind of arguments, like I said, I think, wow, that's great. Now, is that why I'm believing? No. But it excites me to see that. I think one of the reasons is, number four, because we get better acquainted with truth and better acquainted with God when we are able to reason to Him. And we don't need the affirmation of this to know that the Scripture is real and that God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Scripture says. We don't need this to believe. But it is an act of edification. And so there are benefits in our witness, in our proclamation of the truth, and there are benefits for the edification of the people of God. I think you're saying all these things here that are recorded. Now, when I pick this up next time, next week, Lord willing, what Brother Rich is going to do is show one of the particular strains of thought in the Reformation that an Aristotelian environment was responsible for as far as its articulation. We still talk about it today. We have Calvinism over here. We have Arminianism over here. I hear debates about this all the time, and the most common decision I come away with is that most people do not really know what Calvinism is, nor do they know what Arminianism is. And both of these came out of the Reformation and out of an era where people were really trying to be particular about their theology and cross their T's and dot their I's. What is the real difference between those two, and what difference does it make for the church? I asked Richard to cover that next Wednesday night. And he might do the next one, too. I'm not sure. We have to talk about that. But we'll do that. And when I pick this up here, though, I would like us to move to the chase here. What are we thinking now? And one of the first questions I want to ask based on this is, Do we rely on rational proofs other than the clear propositions of Scripture? To what extent do we? Do we ever find ourselves explaining Scripture away because it doesn't meet with our rational thinking? And that's what I want to sort of probe the next time we meet. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this night, and thank you for the chance to discuss these things. It's been an edifying time of rejoicing in your truth and discussing these propositions. And Lord, we thank you for great men of God in history who have been equipped with minds that have really thought through your word. And we are the better for it overall because we've been led by the nose to truths in your word and to propositions that have great significance for us through these men. And at the end of the day, Father, we, however, do not want to rely on those rational Aristotelian things. We believe because of the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, and we grabbed onto you because you grabbed onto us, and so we thank you for that. And I pray that you would continue to bless us as we think about how we are communicating the gospel and what tools might be necessary to communicate it to others. Continue to work in our hearts. Use these concepts and this unusual study we're doing this summer to equip us even more to read your word and to communicate it to this generation, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.